Selection and the great execution. Good morning on this Resurrection Sunday. This is actually my favorite topic. Excuse me if I'm a little pumped this morning, but look at our theme. It's the greatest story ever told. Now, there's an outline in your bulletin. It is sitting in your inbox if you'd like to follow along. If not, if you don't have one, it's a very simple title, very simple outline. The title to today's message is The Backstage of Passion Week. There's only 3 points. After an introduction, point number 2, Behind the Curtain of Calvary. And our final point is Behind the Stone Before It Rolled. Now, you know I'm a big idea person, so if you forget anything I say today, as you head out those doors, here's the big idea. Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection. That's an easy thing to remember. What was it? Christ's resurrection guarantees. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the empty tomb and all of the implication that that means. Father, we commit our time to you this morning as we look into your word and just consider afresh the greatest, greatest story ever told, that you would leave heaven in the person of Jesus, cross the universe, be born in a stable, grow up, bear the sins of the world, and come out of the sphere of death to die no more, all for us. We thank you this morning. Help us to understand this passage, these passages in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Today we celebrate, in my opinion, and I think you'll agree, the most spectacular event in the history of the world, in the history of mankind. That someone would come back from the dead and live again is pretty special. But that same someone, being in the sphere of death, could raise himself out of death. Well, that's mind-bending. And that's what we're considering and celebrating this morning. Think about this. You know, many decades ago, there was this musical group, I don't know if you heard of them, they're called the Beatles. And they were very popular. As a matter of fact, they actually said that they were more popular than Jesus Christ. I have to smirk because I'm wondering if we had a counter, a gauge to measure how many songs today would be played about the Beatles and how many would be played about Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus is much more popular than the Beatles. But think about this. This morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ around the world will be celebrated on all 7 continents. In all 24 time zones, people will get out of bed, go to their local churches, and worship, not the Beatles. They will not remember them. They will remember one singular life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're remembering this morning, this spectacular event. Think about it. It has been almost 2,000 years since that stone was rolled on that Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus still has tens and millions of followers around the world. We're only a small portion this morning in these four walls. And people will get up around the world and they'll sing songs like we sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. They will sing songs like, Up from the grave he arose. Because he lives, and as we just sang, I will rise. You know, the theme of the resurrection is very important to us. And that's because as humans, we all share one thing in common. You know what that is, right? We're all going to die. I always say to my friends, I should have been the owner of a funeral home. Thank you. I'm getting old, and I'm going to need your help in the years to come. I thought to myself, you know, I was in sales. That would have been a perfect stream of constant sales, right? We're all going to die. The death rate for all of us is what percent? It's 100%. The Bible tells us the truth about our future. Think about this. The word die and the word death appear in the Bible over 1,000 times. And we humans, we're curious about death, aren't we? What's going to happen after, you know, we die, but life after the grave? And we want details. I don't know about you, but I want details. Of course, we have them in the Bible. What death will be like? Where will we spend eternity? Will I suffer? And we want certainty on these details. Have you ever noticed that? Today, people that write books on the afterlife, they're bestsellers. The Old Testament character Job, in Job 14, I think represents us all. He had a question. And his question was this: when a person dies, will he come back to life? Interesting question. What is your answer to that question this morning? If you die, will you come back to life? Sadly, most people around the world answer with this: well, I hope so. In other words, I'm hoping, right? Even among professing believers, do you know that the statistics of evangelical Christians is that 73% of Christians around the world struggle with assurance? They don't really, am I going? Have I lived a good enough life? And you have heard me say from this pulpit that assurance, the assurance about our eternal destiny, is the believer's birthright. All of us should be 100% sure about where we're going. We shouldn't say, well, I hope so. We should say, I know so. And not because some fancy preacher tells you this, but because it's written in the Word of God. And I've got good news this morning. Jesus guarantees our resurrection. The Bible assures us that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And our theme verse this morning is going to be in the book of Acts. Could we stop off just for a little while? In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now, as I read this verse, let me set it up. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is an agricultural nation. So they know all about crops and things like this. And so the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is that special chapter in the Bible all about the what? The resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the implications and how it's connected to our resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the Apostle Paul says this: but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. There's an agricultural term. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what is this word first fruit all about? Well, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, Israel would plant their crops. And as the crop came in, they would take a sheaf and they pluck it up and they would go over to the temple and offer that sheaf, that single sheaf, to God. And that single sheaf was called the first fruits. And it was a representation of the full harvest that would follow. Well, in like manner, the Bible calls Jesus the first fruit. His resurrection was phase one, representing the huge harvest that will follow. And what is that huge harvest? It's us, those who believe in Jesus. Jesus went first, and Paul is saying here, because he went as our representative, he went as the first fruit, it's the guarantee of the harvest that will follow. Look at verse 50 in this chapter. Now, as you look at me, you'll see I have gray hair. If you walk, see me walk around here, I got arthritis. I get up slowly. My body, and frankly yours too, they're not fit for eternity. Do you ever have an update on your cell phone? We need an upgrade. These bodies aren't fit for eternity. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:50, what the Apostle Paul says is, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Listen, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. So we need a change. These bodies are not fit for what's coming. We need an upgrade. Not from Apple, though. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read a passage here. And I want to tell you up front, this is really good news. You need some good news this morning? Here's some good news. Let's start reading in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. Now, this isn't talking about taking a nap. This is Paul's code word for Christians dying. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. Did you catch that? All of us who have believed in Jesus, we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now listen to this. For the trumpet will sound, and here it is, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Not this old body, a new body. And we will be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. This mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and the mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Now I'm going to pause here. This is special. Get ready for this. At this moment, death, Paul says, has been swallowed up in victory. It's as if Paul, a boldness comes over Paul, and he starts to taunt death. Bring it on. See what you got. You see what the verse says? He says to death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Now, I don't think I would say that to death, but the Apostle Paul did in verse 55. Where's your victory? Well, Jesus' final words during Passion Week on the cross, you know what he did? There was a lot of stuff going on the cross, but you know what Jesus did at the cross besides dying for our sins? He dealt death a death blow. He dealt death a death blow. He demolished it. It's like it went down in a huge garbage disposal. It's gone. And so in verse 55, Paul has two questions about death. Where's your victory now, huh? Where's your sting? Now, if you have attended a funeral where I preach, I often tell this story. It's a true story. When Cindy and I were in South America, there was this young mother one night doing dishes in the kitchen, looking out her window at her five-year-old daughter playing in the backyard. And as she watched, a bee arrived and started to hover around her five-year-old daughter. Now, nobody wants to get stung by a bee, but this was a special case because her daughter was allergic to bees. If she stung, she could die. So mom rushes out the back door, suds still on her hands, and she puts herself between her daughter and that bee. And sure enough, the bee lands on the mom and deposits that stinger. Ouch. And the mom absorbed the sting to protect her daughter. Now, funny things about bees. Once they leave their stinger in somebody, they're done. They can go land on the daughter, but it would just be like another insect because the stinger stayed in the mom. And my dear friends, that is what happened on the cross about 2,000 years ago. Jesus took the sting of death for you and me. He defanged death. The sting is no longer there for the believer. That's why Paul could taunt death. Bring it on. Give me your best shot. At the cross, Jesus absorbed that for us. Think about it. All your sins, all the sins in your closet, closet. Jesus took the sting of death so you and I wouldn't have to. He defeated death. And so now for the believer, death is now our servant. It's like our butler. When we die, the butler will usher us into the presence of the one who took the sting for us. Death has been converted from a terrorist to our butler, all because of what Jesus did at the cross. It's that simple. And Jesus offers eternal life. This is the beauty of it, to anyone who believes in him for it. You know, I'm going to quote a verse before we go on to point number two here in just a second. But let me set it up. I always say when I quote this verse, if I had a worldwide megaphone, in other words, if I could say one thing to the world, what would it be? What I would say in a worldwide megaphone is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4, 4 and 5. You ready for this? This is the Living Version. Being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free, but it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. I remember the first time I heard that, it's like, wait a minute, what the heck? I've been working all my life trying to earn my way to heaven, and you're telling me it's a free gift? That's why I would like to say this to the world. Being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, it wouldn't be free. And I love this part. But it is. It is free. It's given to those who do not work for it. So for the believer, there's coming a day when there will be no more death. You know, if we skip to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, listen to this verse. This is why it's so cool being a Christian. We know how the story ends. Listen to what the Bible says about death. I'm going to read Revelation 21, 4. He, the Lord Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And listen to this on this Resurrection Sunday. Death will be no more. Jesus defanged death. Jesus took the sting out of death. And it will be accomplished ultimately when Jesus comes back. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Isn't that great news this morning? Now, let's go to point number two. Point number two is behind the curtain of Calvary. Now, as we contemplate what went on in the week of Passion, we typically look from a public view, right? We look at what happened during Passion Week. For example, we kind of view it, what I call on a front stage version. We see Jesus betrayed in the garden. It was out in public. He's taken to his trial before the high priest. A lot of people were there. He's shipped off to Herod. The soldiers are there. Then off to Pilate, and the Jews are outside. Crucify him, right? And it might give us the idea that Rome, Pilate, the soldiers, or the Jewish leaders were the ones orchestrating the events of this weekend. And while they did play a part and will be held responsible for their part, this morning I'd like to just take a few minutes and pull back the curtain so we could actually see behind, we could see the backstage of Calvary. And what we're going to see is the one who was orchestrating the events was none other than God himself. Now, this might blow your mind. I want you to think this through. We're going to have just a string of verses here in a second. Our passage this morning is in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is our starting point here, really. Let me give you some context. Peter has been arrested for preaching. An angel shows up, springs Peter from jail. Peter hightails it over to where he knows his people are and having a Bible study, and he's knocking at the door. And a lady comes to the door, and Peter says, "It's me, let me in." And she doesn't believe it. She goes, and finally they let Peter in, and they're like, "Wow." You know, they were praying for Peter's release, right? And they were surprised. And then they broke out into a prayer meeting. And I want you to, let's listen in to this prayer meeting. We don't have time to read the whole thing. Just one phrase, one verse, two verses. So they start praising God. And then they say a few things about theology. Listen to what they say. "For in fact, in this city," Jerusalem, "in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus." So up to this point, it's okay, Rome, the soldiers, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, they've assembled to crucify your son. But listen to how the verse ends. Now they're praying to God and they say, "To do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place." Does that blow your mind? As God lifts the curtain of Calvary and we get a peek behind it, we're amazed that really the one orchestrating this event, it's not Herod, it's not Pilate, it's not the soldiers. It is God the Father offering His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I just want to do a flyover now of the events of that weekend, just to show you who really was in control. Let's start in Matthew 16, 21. I want to read a verse here. So imagine the events of Passion Week. The arrest, the trials, the flogging, Pilate. A year or two earlier, Jesus said something interesting. Months and months before this weekend, let me read to you Matthew 16, 21. "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and rise on the third day." This is not a story about this helpless victim being led to Jerusalem and flogged and going to trial. Jesus was in control. God was in control. He predicted it years before it happened. As a matter of fact, let's fast forward now to the upper room. Jesus is there with the 12 apostles. Judas is still there. Even in this upper room, we get a clue of who's in charge. Jesus knew exactly what was going to come next, and then next, and then next. Listen to this. Matthew 26, verses 21 and 25. "While they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Judas, his betrayer, replied, 'Surely not I.' 'You have said it,' he said." You guess what's going on? You know, you have this fake, "Surely not I." What hypocrisy. And Jesus, "Yeah, it's you. You've said it. You're the one." Even in the upper room, Jesus knew what was going to come. Fast forward now. They go out. They sing a hymn. They get over to the garden. If this wasn't so sad, it would be comical. In John chapter 18, verses 4 to 6, picture this now. They're in the garden. They're praying. And all of a sudden, they see the torches coming. And Judas is coming, leading those who are going to arrest Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 4, listen to this. "Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him." Did you ever stop and notice that? This wasn't some poor me victim. "Jesus knew what was about to happen, went out and said to them, 'Who is it you're seeking?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they answered. 'I am he,' he answered. he told them. Now, this is the part where it gets interesting. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am," I don't know if you remember what happens here. Here's these soldiers. They got their swords, their clubs, their torches, and here's Jesus. When Jesus said, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, I've always wondered about this. If I was one of the Roman soldiers and I had an invisible force push me over, and then watch Peter cut off somebody's ear and Jesus reach over and pick up that ear and put it on the guy's head again, if I was a soldier, I'd have gone, we need to go back to headquarters and rethink this. This is not normal. But they go on. Jesus yields, and so they arrest him. Now let's go to the cross. I'm going to read two verses out of Isaiah 53, if you would please. Isaiah 53 in your Bibles. May I say to you today that for me, this is holy ground. What we are going to read now is so out of the norm. I feel like Moses that we should take our shoes off. Isaiah 53 is that special chapter way in the Old Testament that describes the crucifixion. You know, we always talk about the work of the Lord at the cross. This chapter should read the work of the Father at the cross. Let's see what the Father's up to as we peek behind the curtain of Calvary this morning. Isaiah the prophet said this in Isaiah 53:6, "We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way. Prepare yourself. And the Lord," that's the Father, "has punished him for the iniquity of us all." You see what we see when we get a peek behind Calvary? The Father is taking your sin, my sin, and he's laying it on Jesus so Jesus can take the sting of death in our place. I have four children. I would never harm them. And yet you have a Father who's pure and holy. As a matter of fact, scroll down in the same chapter to verse 10. I can hardly read this. I hope this is mind-bending for you. Listen to this. "Yet the Lord," that would be Jesus' Father, "the Lord was pleased to crush him severely." You see why I say this is holy ground? People that don't know the Lord say, "Oh, that's divine child abuse." No. This is a God who loved you so much that he was willing to sacrifice his Son, who is also God. How could God be pleased to crush his Son? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 10. Let's read the whole verse. "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." What's the Father's pleasure? Here it is. That by crushing his Son, he brings many children into his kingdom, you and me. Jesus was crushed on that cross, not by Herod, not by the soldiers, not by the Jews, but by his heavenly Father, for you and for me. Now, you know why I call this the greatest story ever told? No human would have come up with this. Let's move on. Our time is ticking away. Jesus is on the cross, right? And he's nailed to the cross. And I think many people around the world look at that and they say, "What a poor victim. You know, he's nailed to the cross. Romans win." In our mind's eye, as we look at Christ on the cross this morning, I want to read something he said a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10. Let this roll over your nervous system as you picture Christ on the cross. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I'm looking at Jesus, I'm looking at the soldiers. Who's in charge here? Well, here it is. What does Jesus say? You're not taking my life. I'll lay it down when I'm good and ready. Thank you very much. Now, of course, the Roman soldiers had their part and they will be responsible, but ultimately, who's in charge here? I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father. There's another little twist here. Jesus is on the cross, right? Soldiers seem to be in charge. It's like Jesus calls an audible. Time out, time out. I got some business to take care of. I got some family business to take care of. Who stops their execution, right? Jesus is on the cross and he sees his mom. It's like he says to the soldiers, hold on, I'll be right back. I got to take care of some business. And in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, it says this, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, that would be John, we believe, when Jesus saw his mother, Mary, and John standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here's your son. Then he asked the disciple, here's your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. I love this. I love my mom. I miss her. When I see this, the Son of God, the little detail about his mom, he's on the cross. He's suffering. He's moments from dying. And he pauses to say, oh, by the way, John, I'm not going to be around. I'm passing it to you. You take care of her. Who does that when they're being executed? This is no ordinary death. He stops the crucifixion. And then my favorite part. A little later on in John 19:30, he's on the cross, right? And what we're going to see is, as we already saw, he decides when he's going to die on his own time. Listen to John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. That's the view from the backstage of Calvary. Can you imagine you're on hospice, you're getting ready to die, right? And death comes knocking, it's your day. Imagine yourself saying to death, hold on just a second. You know, today's seventh game of the World Series tonight. I want to watch it. My grandkids are coming in. Can you come back tomorrow? Can we do that to death? Jesus is on the cross, and he's telling death, just cool your jets. I'll decide. Okay, now it's time. It is finished. All the work to redeem you is accomplished. Then he yielded up his spirit on his time and his way. This is no normal death here. This is Jesus dying for the sins of the world. I have one more point. It's not a long point, just one point. Point three, behind the stone before it rolled. So Jesus gives up the ghost, the spirit. He's laid in the dark tomb. What's it like? Well, here's a dead person. Not much going on. In your mind's eye, I want you to picture Jesus laying in that cool, dark tomb. And as these words that he said earlier, let them roll across your ears today. I'm reading from Matthew 26, verse 8, and the point is, even in death, he's the one calling the shots. Listen to this. The angel to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, this is the angel. Mary, the other Mary come. It's Resurrection Sunday. The body's not there. They see an angel. And listen to what the angel said. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus said, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Even behind the tomb, even as a dead person, Jesus is calling the shots. Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 8, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He said, when I'm in death, don't worry, I'm coming back. I'm coming out. And so the gospel writers give us a peek behind the stone before it rolled. And what we see is not a dead victim of a terrible crucifixion, helpless to save himself. Rather, beloved, what we see is one who has the ability and the authority to raise himself from death. We see one who predicted it multiple times. I will rise again. I will rise again. I spoke plainly about this. And we see this dead Christ orchestrating the events behind the stone. Remember what he said in John 10. No one takes my life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to what? Raise it up. Who does that? And that's the view from inside the dark tomb before the stone rolled. And so the great drama of our redemption was not a tragic mistake carried out by sinful men. It was a plan, carefully planned and carried out before the world began. You know what it was? It was a plan carefully executed, not by Pilate, not by Herod, not by the high priest, not by the Roman soldiers, but as Acts 4:28 says, according to whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Jesus was the master over all the events surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection. As he predicted, he rolled the stone on that first day of the week, and he walked out just like he said, and the world has never been the same. That's what we're celebrating this morning. Jesus was the first fruit of the full harvest. His resurrection was a representation of the full harvest that would follow. Beloved, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. As we close now, I'd like to return to the empty tomb and just read a verse, and then I have a story and we'll be done. In Matthew 26, verse 8, Mary and Mary get there, and he's not there, of course. Remember what the angel said? For he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And then the angel said two words, come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. I think that's a good invitation for us this morning. In our mind's eye, let's come and see the empty tomb. And remember what the cornerstone of our faith is resting on. Come and see the empty tomb. Let me close by applying this with a story. Pastor Mark Hitchcock was reading a book by David Jeremiah titled Hope. And in this book, he talks about the great novel by Herman Melville called Moby Dick. I don't know if you've read Moby Dick. You know, we really don't know if Melville was a believer. However, someone has counted up to 650 references to the Bible in his writings. And in the book, it tells a story about Captain Ahab, a man possessed with killing the great white whale that once bit off his leg, right? And the story is told in the first person by a character in the book named Ishmael. Ishmael is the only survivor of the ship when it goes down, so he's the only one that could tell the story. Moby Dick destroys the ship, and Ahab and his men perish, all except Ishmael. So, do you know how Ishmael survived? Ishmael had a friend on board named Queequeg. And during the voyage, Queequeg became convinced that he was going to die, so he asked the ship's carpenter to make him a coffin out of leftover lumber. Well, as the story goes on, Queequeg never dies, so the coffin sits there on the ship. And as the ship is going down, it's broken up, it's sinking, and all the men perish, and Queequeg is being pulled down by the suction of the sinking ship. And suddenly, that coffin that had been made for Queequeg, because of its buoyancy, broke loose from its place in the ship and shot up from the sea like a rocket. And it fell back down to the water and floated over to Ishmael. And he crawled into it, and there in that coffin, he floated for a day and a night surrounded by circling sharks until a passing ship rescued him. And then David Jeremiah in his story says this, "An empty coffin saved him, and a vacant casket sustained him in rough seas." Beloved, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday today, we too have been saved because of an empty casket, an empty tomb. And it is that empty tomb that will carry us to eternity. And today is not just another Sunday. It's empty tomb Sunday. The world is a dangerous place filled with the many storms of life. But Jesus' empty tomb is the hope of all the world. Because he lives, we will live. And so as we leave today, remember the big idea. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Would you mind if I end by just reading a few lines of a hymn? For many of us gray hairs, you remember Don Francisco wrote a song. He's alive. We don't have time to read the whole thing, just a few lines. Just to set the stage, it's early Sunday morning. Mary and Mary go to the tomb. They find it empty. They run to the upper room to tell the male apostles. "There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, 'They've moved him in the night, and none of us know where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there.' We both ran to the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they've taken him was more than I can tell. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet as I looked into his eyes. Love was shining out from him like sunlight from the sky. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I ever had just melted into peace." And then that famous ending, "He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you chose to leave heaven, cross the universe, become human, go to that cross, totally in charge, lay down your life, die for our sins. And thank you that the tomb is empty and we ride to eternity in that empty tomb. Lord, we can't wait to see you, to fall down and worship you and thank you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as we leave today that we would leave with these amazing thoughts, this little glimpse behind Calvary and behind the stone before it rolled. Amen.